If you could take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 5, you can find our text, the one we're going to be studying, on page 1013 in the Pew Bible, if you're using that. So James chapter 5, and in just a minute we'll read verses 13 to 20. So if you're visiting with us or have been away for a little while, we're finishing this study in the book of James. We've taken it a little bit at a time, walked through it, taken us about 4 months to do so. And so we are drawing this study to a conclusion. And just a little heads up, so the month of June has 5 Sundays, and we're actually going to do a refresh on our values, our 5 values for the month of June. So hopefully you know them, right? God. We treasure God here. We don't assume God. He's not a tool to use to get what we really want. He is the treasure. So he's our first value. And the way that we have him and are reconciled to him is only through Jesus. So the gospel of Jesus is the second value. And it's everything to us. It shapes everything that we do. It shapes our desire to grow in grace. Third value, gospel growth. Community is number 4, and mission is number 5. So that's what the month of June will look like, Lord willing. And just in case it wasn't clear, our time frame is going to be the same in June, from June 8th to June 29th. It's just that the kind of service time that usually runs from 10:30 to 12 is going to be 10:30 to 11:30, and then that discussion is going to take place for about 30 minutes. Does that make sense? In case that wasn't clear. So, anyway, let's read James 5, verses 13 to 20, and then I will pray and we'll dive right in. This is God's holy word for us. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you that you have spoken, that you have given us your word, that you have preserved it through centuries and even millennia, that we can read your very thoughts, your words, and that by your Spirit, you can drive those truths home into our own lives and change us. I pray that you would work powerfully among us this morning. We need your help, where we want to not just be hearers of your word, like James warns us, hearers who deceive themselves. But Lord, help us to hear with the ears of faith and soft hearts that want to humbly receive, meekly receive this word that you plant in us. Lord, this word is powerful to rescue us, to protect us. I pray that we would know that, believe it, and experience it this morning. So, Lord, do speak and give us ears to hear and soft hearts to receive. And Lord, we pray that you would do your work. We're not here by accident this morning. You have things to say to us. You have things you want to do in us. You have things you want to do through us. So Lord, please have your way. By your Spirit, apply your word to our hearts and change us that we would become more like your Son, that we would radiantly reflect your glory to the world around us that needs to see your light and your truth and your love. So help us, Father, please. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as we draw to a close here, as James draws his letter to a close, there's a real emphasis at the end here on prayer. Praying with perseverance, praying at all times. And we looked last week at how there's an invitation to come to the Lord, whether you're happy, whether you're sad, at all times. If you're suffering, let him pray. If you're cheerful, sing praise. Sometimes you're so laid up and you need the elders to come and pray for you. Sometimes you need other people. You need to, in a sense, kind of be borne by their faith and their prayers when you are really low and struggling. And so we covered that last week. We also applied it last week, and it was encouraging to see the folks that came forward for prayer in that regard as well. Now, as he goes to verse 16, he's kind of broadening the application, and it's to the whole community, and it's for the sake of the community's health. So look at verse 16. Therefore, not just the elders praying for the health of individuals, but the whole community praying for the community health of the whole church family. So verse 16, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So stop and think, maybe for some of you, if you're not familiar with James, maybe you're visiting, it's a little bit of review that's helpful. In the book, some of the things that James addresses, we should recall them to mind, and this will really, I think, make sense as to why this was so important for him to write this to them. Do you remember back in 3:14, it says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. Don't boast as if you're wise and mature. That would be telling a lie. Look at 4:1. Just flip back there one page. Chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, and so you murder. I don't think that's literally speaking, but slander is a sort of murder. Gossip is a sort of murder. You're doing, you know, you're backstabbing someone. You know, you can see it with that word picture. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So this kind of stuff is taking place, and James is writing to address these things. Look at 4:11. Just scan down a little bit further there. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, God himself, who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So do you think there might be some confession in order if this kind of stuff is happening in the church? Yeah, if there's quarrels and fights, if there's jealousy and selfish ambition, if there's gossip and slander, if there's judgmentalism and critical spirits, then the body, the church, is sick. So when individuals in the church are divided and double-minded, remember this is what James is after, whole, integrated, authentic faith. We're not compartmentalized. We kind of live like this on Sunday. We talk like this around certain people, but then in other places, no, we are who we are. We're whole people, completely embracing Christ in every nook and cranny of life. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. Okay, but if you have dividedness in your heart, double-mindedness, it makes for a divided, broken, fractured, sick body. Church family, right? So the prayer for healing is not just a job for the elders, in verses 14 and 15, it's a job for the whole church family. Like what Paul says, you know, we're members of a body, 1 Corinthians 12, if one member suffers, all suffer together. So do we actually do this? Do you actually do this? Do you ever do this? Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. We're called to be doers of the word, not merely hearers only, like it says in chapter 1. So what is it that keeps you? Let's not talk in hypotheticals or generalities. Consider your own life and kind of practice in this church with other brothers and sisters. What keeps you from confessing and praying like this? Or maybe you'd be willing to pray, but not the confession part. Well, I think among other things, let's just consider two things. One, pride. Doesn't pride keep us from confessing our sins? Why? Because we want to keep up appearances. Because we don't want to admit our sins and our failures and our weaknesses. What might James say to that pride? Well, at least two things in this book. Back at 1:21, he says, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness, with humility, the implanted word which is able to save your souls, save you from your pride. You see that? Confession. Well, I'll obey the convenient parts. No, meekly receive this word. You need it. We need it. Or James 4:6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He's actually wanting to give grace here. So why would you stiff arm an offer of grace? The confession is for the sake of the healing and the grace that comes. So do you see how pride will keep us from the grace of God and the healing of our souls? It's a great quote I ran across by a guy named E.J. Carnell. Used to be a professor. He's since gone to be with the Lord. But listen to this. When Jesus judges our imperfection, he does it with such compassion that he releases us from the fear that we must pretend to be better than we are. He assures us that if we will be honest with God, God will be gracious with us. He opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. Be honest. And the moment we enter into a gracious relationship with God, we not only fall heir to the promises of the gospel, but we are also ready to accept our present duties in the kingdom of love. With pride dethroned, we are able to accept a much more modest concept of the self. We are delivered from the error of thinking that we must prove ourselves all the time. Kindness and truth become acceptable signs of status. Destructive anxiety cannot overwhelm us, for we are content to leave the work of salvation to God. I think that last line means something like, in other words, we're freed from the need to manage our image and be so anxious if, what are they going to think? So pride gets in the way. What about fear of judgment? Does that keep you from confessing? If I confess my sin, what will they think? If I tell some of the guys in my homework that I'm struggling with pornography, what are they going to think? What are they going to say? They might say, I'm glad I'm not the only one. They might say, I struggle with those same things and I will pray for you. And would you pray for me? Look, church, at the purpose here. It's not this confession, the purpose of this confession is not so that we can pigeonhole people and find out the spiritual pecking order. Well, I obviously have the morally high ground here over you. And let me just make sure that's very clear. It's not so that we can go, ooh, what a mess. Did you hear what so-and-so said at home group? I'm not touching that with a 10-foot pole. So what is keeping you from this, which is a normal, healthy means of grace and healing? when we are sick and struggling. Do you tend, just think about this for a second, do you tend along the lines of how do we kill this judgmentalism so that people don't fear it in confessing? Do you tend, even if unknowingly, to minimize the distance between God's holiness and your righteousness? Well, you know, I've been a Christian for a while. I'm pretty mature. I'm not really that bad anymore. Really? Or, as you are more and more aware of the depth of your sin and how subtle it is and how twisted and mixed your motives can be, and then you also, as you continue to look into the mirror of the Word, seeing your own sin, your own heart, you also see in the mirror of the Word the awesome holiness of God, and He just keeps getting bigger and greater, because it's so natural for us to kind of try to tame Him and domesticate Him, put Him in our little box. But as we grow, He's bigger, and wow, our sin, oh, we're more aware of it in the light of His holiness, which means that the cross gets bigger and bigger and bigger. The love of God gets bigger as we grow. So if we judge other people, we actually think we're much closer to God in relative righteousness than we are to that brother or sister that's struggling. Do you see that? But that's actually not true. We are very close to that brother or sister that's struggling. And we are not very much like God. He's the judge. We're not. We are not as holy as we think we are. Okay, God is much more holy than we think He is, which means God is much more merciful and gracious than we think He is. And so if that's what maturity looks like, and there's that kind of humility along with that maturity, and that's the culture in our church, then I think confession is going to be more natural. Fear of judgment can hold us back. Look at why James says we should confess our sins to one another. Confess your sins to one another at least immediately so that you can pray for one another. But then finally, that you may be healed. So this is for the sake of prayer and restoration to holistic healthiness, especially healthiness of soul. Okay, this doesn't mean that we unload everything on everyone. That's foolish. But it certainly ought to characterize relationships in our home groups or in other close relationships that we have with brothers and sisters. And you know what? If you're not in a home group, this is a reason to get in a home group so that you can live out this verse right here. Because you don't do this with everybody, obviously. Now, as James goes on here at the end of his letter, there's this emphasis on prayer, like I've mentioned, and we've seen. And he knows that when it comes to prayer, unbelief and doubts can be a big hindrance to prayer, right? Do we really believe it's going to make any difference? Especially as we're maybe suffering and in trials, and those trials are protracted, and they go on and on, and we've prayed, and it doesn't seem like anything's happening, and then we just kind of... Does that happen? So I think he wisely at this point says, don't forget, prayer is effective. Prayer works. Look at the end of verse 16 through 18. He reminds us the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. So just like when you suffer in trials, you need to be careful not to begin to think God doesn't care. Does He really still love me? Does He know what's going on? Has He forgotten about me? No, count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. God's at work. He's doing good things. Trust Him. And so also when we don't seem to see the answers to the prayers that we'd like to see, we can't give up, throw up our hands, stop asking, stop seeking, stop knocking. No, the prayer of a righteous man has great power as it's working. You can believe that. Prayer is powerful. It affects things. It effects things. Okay, so who's this righteous person? Because apparently it's powerful and effective for this righteous person. Is this like super Christians? He's going to talk about Elijah in a minute here. That's kind of like superhero of the faith, you know? Well, what does he mean? I think when the Bible talks about being righteous, it usually does in one of two ways. First, we are declared righteous when we first believe the gospel. That's the doctrine of justification. Okay? We deserve, because of our sin, the gavel to come down, the judge of all the earth, and for him to say, guilty and condemned. That's what we all deserve. But because of what Jesus did on the cross, he comes into the courtroom. If we are trusting Jesus, he stands beside us as our advocate. And he died and took the punishment we deserve. And we say, I'm with him. And God says, justified, pardoned, righteous. The righteousness of my son is credited to your account. Your sin was paid for on the cross by my son. So that's positional righteousness. That's the doctrine of justification. And I think James has that in mind here. But secondly, the Bible talks about how we are made righteous as we grow in grace. It's a doctrine of sanctification, okay? And it's the same faith that justifies, that sanctifies. Because in both cases, the significance of faith is that it connects us to Jesus. Okay, we grow not in our own steam. We grow by the grace and the promises and the strength and the help that we receive from Jesus, our Savior. Listen to how our doctrinal statement states this. And I'm not doing this. Please don't think, oh, if you have connotations of doctrinal statements being dry and dusty. No, this is life. This stuff matters. Okay, we need to be clear. Listen, we believe that justification and sanctification are both brought about by God, by grace, through faith, but not in the same way. Justification is an act of God's imputing that righteousness of Christ, crediting it to our account and reckoning. Sanctification is an act of God's imparting and transforming. Justification is an act of God whereby we receive the gracious declaration of positional righteousness. Sanctification is an act of God, he's still the great worker here, whereby we receive gracious empowerment for practical righteousness. And we cooperate with that empowerment. Nevertheless, the faith that justifies and the faith that sanctifies are one and the same faith. Living, justifying faith necessarily sanctifies. And only living, sanctifying, persevering faith is justifying faith, since faith without works is a dead and false faith. It's exactly what James has been saying in this book. Okay, so I don't think James would put these in two separate, mutually exclusive categories. He's after the person whose faith is real and it's living. And if your faith is living, it's obviously connected you to Jesus and you are righteous in God's sight because of that grace. But when that faith is real, it actually gives you desires to grow in grace and be transformed and be practically righteous, more like Jesus, and not just externally with behavior modification, but from the inside out. It changes the way we speak. It changes the way that we value things and the way we decide and the way that we talk and everything. Okay? I said speak and talk. Same thing. So for that person, a real, authentic Christian, prayer is powerful and effective. Okay? So don't doubt that. And then James gives an interesting example to drive home his point. Elijah in verses 17 and 18. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. You can look this up later, maybe after the picnic or at the picnic. 1 Kings 17 and 18. You can read about it there. And for 3 years and 6 months, it didn't rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So, like I said, we probably think of Elijah kind of in a different class than we view ourselves. He's like this spiritual superhero. He had these special powers because he's a prophet. So we might not think that anything powerful or mighty or miraculous would happen as a result of our prayers. But James says very clearly, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was just like us. Put his pants on one leg at a time. Or probably we should say he put his robe on one arm at a time, something like that. I don't know what he wore. Okay? And just like he prayed, and his prayers had great effect. Don't you remember the story? You know, the rain. And so also, our prayers can have great effect. Again, like James says earlier, do we have not because we ask not? Is our tendency to put Elijah in another category and downplay this reasoning, maybe, if we're doing that, a result of a doubtful, divided heart? Like a heart that doesn't really believe that God's going to use us or our prayers in any significant way. That hasn't seemed to yet, so it's probably not going to. Maybe that's like self-fulfilling prophecy. Maybe you are a prophet after all. So we can't doubt the effect our prayers could have. Let's keep asking and seeking and knocking. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So a couple practical applications. Certainly this has implications for our private prayer practices, but it's also a call. It's in the context of communal prayer. Okay, so home group leaders, home group participants, home group prayer time is not a tack on. Don't just let that kind of slide off to the periphery. It's essential. And then an invitation again to come join us on Wednesday nights from 7 to 8, right over here as we pray each week. We are a needy people, and this is just one of the ways that we can express that need. And man, there's a lot of hope that God's going to do some powerful things among us if we persevere in faith and faithful prayer. James closes with one final exhortation here. It's a call to realize that Christians, all Christians, are called to be the shepherd's hands and feet. So look at verses 19 to 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is such a beautiful echo of the gospel of Jesus, this exhortation. So just think about the gospel. All we like sheep, Isaiah 53, right? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, all of us, everyone, to his own way. But the Lord, in his mercy and grace, he laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. Okay, so the good shepherd Jesus, he came to seek and save the lost sheep. Luke 19:10, came to seek and save the lost. The good shepherd John 10 came to lay down his life for his sheep that had gone astray. It's dangerous when sheep go astray. They get eaten by wolves when that happens. So he came after us, and he found us, and he brought us home, and he healed us. If you're a Christian, that's what happened. Jesus came on a rescue mission to rescue you and bring you home into his fold. He came after you because he wanted to save you. So Peter writes like this in chapter 2, verse 25 of his first letter, "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned. When you repent and believe for the first time, you return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls, and you come home." That's what salvation is. But you know what? We are prone to wander like we sung, right? So we oftentimes need to return and come home again and again and again. And sometimes when we're wandering and we get blinded to our own sin, we need somebody to come help us get home. And so that's what we get to do for each other. Okay, so James has been showing how important the health of the community is, right? And now he shows again how to protect the health of the individual members and the health of the whole church community by becoming humble, forgiving, stubbornly loving, and persistent rescuers. Like, this is a rescue mission here. Jesus rescued us, and when other people are wandering, we humbly, because we know what it's like to be rescued, pursue those brothers and sisters in order to rescue them as well. Okay, so the truth is not just some issue about facts and cold, impersonal doctrine or just verbal profession to those facts. The truth is what gives us life. If you wander from the truth, do you remember back in James 1:18? Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. That's like rebirth language, that's being born again. He did it by the word of truth. This is like come home to mama, okay? The truth gave you birth, gave you life. Why would you run away from her? Come back so you can live. Hey, again, truth is not just something to merely be, you know, stuck in your head, intellectual assent to facts about God. It's something to be embraced in your heart and obeyed. Listen to Galatians 5. Paul's really concerned about those Galatians because they're wandering from the truth of the gospel. And he says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? You're straying, you're wandering. And he went after them to bring them back. Or 1 John 1 says, if we say we have fellowship with God while we walk in the darkness, that's wandering, isn't it? We lie and do not practice the truth. Or in verse 8, he says, if we say we have no sin, if we deny it, blame shift, rationalize, justify, we deceive ourselves. We have been led astray. We've led ourselves astray. It's actually the same word. And the truth is not in us. So we are all prone to wander. Do you feel it? Like when you sing that in Come Thou Fount, do you feel that? Anybody amen to that? I hope so. That's why we need each other. That's why we need to know each other. That's why we're doing picnics, you know, so we can know each other. That's why we have home groups, so we can know each other. That's why the women are doing Abide this summer, so that they can know each other. That's why we meet as men in small groups Friday morning, and this summer we're splitting and doing, you know, a variety of little smaller get-togethers. We need to know each other so that when we start to drift, we can call each other back. Okay, so you know what? If bitterness or resentment or doubt start to rise in the midst of your trial down the road or right now, and you start to drift into the ditch of cynicism, is there going to be somebody there to kind of like smell that? Like it's because they care about you, because they know you, they're close enough to you to go pull you out of the ditch. You know what? I've been here before. Come on, you get down in that ditch with him. You're not looking. You're trying to lovingly restore someone. If you start to lose control of your tongue, you try to hide it. You don't want anybody to know how you speak to your wife and kids at home. You start to lose control of your tongue, you're biting and critical, and you start to drift into the ditch of a critical spirit and gossip and slander. Who's going to know and come get you? If you start to flirt with and love this world and essentially attempt to two-time with God, God in the world, two-timing, drifting into the ditch like the beginning of chapter 4 of spiritual adultery, who's going to know and come get you? Don't you want that kind of loving accountability and protection? It's a good thing. Come get me. That's what church membership is saying. I'm here. Hold me accountable. Come get me if I wander. Wandering is serious business in the Bible. And we are prone to it. It's why Hebrews 3 says, take care, my brothers and sisters, that there not be in any of you a sinful, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, as long as there's still time, so that none of you would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. The hardening effect, that threat is a regular one. So encourage one another daily, regularly. So, wandering is serious business. Rescue is needed. We're prone to wander. It's a matter of life and death. Save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So, go out when it happens, find the stray, and bring and walk back with them in both senses. You know what I mean? When you find them, you don't want to come home empty-handed. You want to come home with them. So you want to plead with them and think, how can I don't want to just, you know, give them some cheap Christian cliche. I want to get down with them and say, what is going on? Probe into their heart. What went wrong here? Like, how can we pray for grace down deep at the roots and not just clip dandelions so that you can bring that brother or sister home with you? But as you walk, you're walking the road home together, so you walk with them in that sense. You're not just sending them home. Okay, so in Luke 15, you have that image of the shepherd with the lost sheep, rejoicing when he finds it and brings it home. In that context, it clearly refers to Jesus. In the text that Tyler read, it's interesting. I think it does refer to Jesus, but he also goes into immediately how if a brother sins against us, we should go to him in order to gain our brother. In other words, you ought to be like a little shepherd too. So the shepherd imagery is a helpful one. You could view it like a soldier with a fallen comrade. The work of rescue is not just the job of some. Whoever's closest to that guy when he goes down is going to try to get him out of harm's way. So the wandering of individuals in the church is our concern. It should be your concern, my concern. It should be our concern. And I'm going to sound like a broken record. Good. I hope it just, you know, like some annoying song from the 80s. It just like keeps coming up, you know, or some annoying commercial. So that's why we do home groups. So that you have relationships with folks who will notice when you're wandering and love you enough to come back, to come get you and walk back with you. So this sounds like James' way of saying, follow me as I follow Christ. You know why? This is actually what James has been doing this whole letter. If you think about the issues that he addresses in this book, he's been doing this the whole way along. And now at the end of the letter, he says, hey, the letter's done. Do this. So as we heed his instruction, as our heart is purified and united and our faith is integrated and whole, not divided, compartmentalized, when we want authentic living faith governing all aspects of our life, then that faith will work through love to call others who are divided or double-minded, toying with sin in the world, back onto the path of life. So the goal is not to say, gotcha, and, you know, like hold up all the dirty laundry for the rest of the church to see. No. In Peter's parallel to this section, 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. When there is repentance and the sinner says, oh, thank you for coming and getting me, that's it. You've won your brother. It's great. So, very fitting conclusion. Love your erring brother or sister, neighbor, because love is the fulfillment of the law, which is what James was talking about back in chapter 2. And that's what he's doing in the entire book of James. So, I had some concluding reflections. And I think they're going to stay in my head. Maybe I'll put them on the blog or something like that. Oh, let me just do one. Okay. So you remember that, if you were here at the beginning, if you're not, this will still make sense. You remember how at the beginning of this series, I said that testing, because James, right off the bat, again, he's after wholehearted faith, and he knows that trials can really threaten to fracture your soul, and you can begin to get kind of bitter, resentful toward God. And so, testing is intended not to punish you, not to make you miserable, because God loves to see you squirm, something like that, but he wants to make you more stable by means of temporary destabilization. So testing should not lead to these hard thoughts about God, you know, increased doubt. No, the trial is actually intended to destabilize you in order to strengthen your foundation in God. Okay, it's kind of like weightlifting. Remember this? What happens when you weightlift? If you're going to get stronger, you actually have to break down your muscles in order to build them up stronger, right? So that's what suffering does. That's what it's intended to do. Count it all joy. God is overseeing the Spirit. It doesn't mean you're like, oh, I love pain. That's not the point. It's just don't say, well, it's good, but it's also God. No. He has good purposes in all of it. So you can count the whole thing joy, even if it's horrible and there's also cause to weep and mourn. Okay, so our muscles, spiritual faith muscles, need to be broken down oftentimes in order to rebuild stronger. So there's a little bit of a tension. I don't know if any of you felt this in chapter 1, where you think, he's saying that if I lack wisdom in the midst of trials, I'm supposed to ask in faith with no doubting. Well, does it take faith to grow in faith? Like, isn't that the problem? You catch that tension? You're saying I have to believe and not doubt if I'm going to receive the help that I need in the midst of trials. But that's the whole problem. I'm struggling. You see that tension? You feel that? So what do we do about that? Well, there's quite a bit, but let's just extend that weightlifter metaphor a little bit here. Okay? Does it take some muscle to grow your muscles? Of course it does. Well, he's talking to Christians, right? But if you have somebody who is a weightlifter, or you're just trying to, even if you're not a weightlifter, you know, if you have a target weight, if you look at that target weight and say, I can't lift that, and you shrink back in unbelief, of course it'll be self-fulfilling prophecy. You tracking? But it's your fault if you don't lift that weight. Of course the doubter will not receive anything in the way of stronger faith muscles. He doesn't really want to lift that weight, but if he really believes in the muscle building process, trusting that that's the way it works, he's not going to shrink back. He knows that he's not perfected and complete in muscle strength to lift his target weight, but he believes that it takes the testing and training of his muscles with lighter weights to strengthen him to lift heavier weights. So the very testing and trial of your spiritual muscles is the context wherein your strength is increased. So it is with faith. I don't have the faith to count all my trials as joy. God might give you trials so that you will eventually have the faith to be able to count it all as joy. Do you see that? So it's actually in the context of the very testing and trying and training of our faith that our faith is increased. God loves us enough to do that painful process. It hurts to build your strength, but we need it. And God does it because he loves us, and he's after that kind of real deal, authentic, durable, steadfast, living faith. So, appropriately, we're going to close with the song that has become like the theme song for our study in the book of James. And I just encourage you, because this is a prayer that is very appropriate, the echo of our hearts, on the heels of studying this book, Lord, give us this kind of living faith. So I'm going to pray for us and then take out that little insert and pay attention to the words as you sing them, and may they be our closing prayer for this series. Father, I ask again, in the name of Jesus, by the power of your word applied to us by the power of your Spirit, what we know not, what we see not even with the blind spots, would you teach us? what we have not, would you please give us? Oh, how we need your grace. And what we are not, would you please make us? For the glory of your great name. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.